Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call up ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, as far as that promise and that call is concerned, we have all professed that that has happened to us at some point in time where we are regenerated, where we repented and we believed. And yet the fact still is true that we still sin, and we need, even though we might be redeemed, we still need to turn to you, to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ. We ask of you, Lord, that that would be accomplished in us this morning, that we would see our sins, and that by the power of the Spirit we might forsake them, that we would never, by the power of the Spirit, never forsake our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verses 12 through 22. Let's hear God's inerrant word. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget Yahweh your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am Yahweh your God, divided the sea whose waves roared. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she's brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of Yahweh, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, Yahweh and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, page 867. It goes on to the next page, so that when we're in the middle of paragraph 3, don't think we're done. And again, with any of the chapters, it certainly does not exhaust all that God has taught us in his word, but in as far as I've noticed, in any one of the chapters, there are at least implications or allusions or connections to the others, because the scriptures teach a system of theology, not a series of disconnected, unrelated doctrines or heads. So we'll use this to confess to God some, at least, of what he's taught us in his word. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Have you ever noticed when you've read this interesting little line? It's on the top of 67, after saying the reason why we're to be persuaded of a day of judgment is to deter all men from sin, and then this, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Have you ever noticed that before? So that should we suffer persecution, should we suffer for Christ, which I don't think many of us do on this continent, at least not yet, the fact that those who plague us, who pester us, who persecute us, are going to pay. It also should perhaps have some taking from us the desire that vengeance is mine rather than God's. Because after all, he can do that so much better than we can. Is that not a comfort? That those who persecute you will be punished, and punished in a severity that you could never, even if you had the power, you could never begin to equal. Our New Testament text is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark 14, beginning with verse 32, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together in prayer before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day. We give you thanks that you have spoken to us if we had but ears to hear. And I certainly hope, Father, that all of us have heard you speak to us. You'll continue to speak through your word. Grant that we would listen. But we also, Father, have had some hope that you would listen to us as well, that you have listened to us as we have sung praise to you and will yet sing praise to you. For you have made us your children. You have made us your people. And it is only right and proper that we express to you gratitude, love, and admiration for all that you have done for us, and that it's all been done in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for our nation. And the greatest thing we could pray for our nation, Father, is that you would grant to your church repentance and faith, or to use another word, that you would revive us again. Give us, Lord, that dedication that the church has had in the past, that commitment. Make us faithful, Lord. The culture around us has rejected Christianity, and the culture around us, or at least some portions of that culture, just are sharpening their knives for the day of persecution. We pray that that not come about, not because we desire to avoid persecution, though of course we do, but rather, Father, because with your church repentant and filled with your Spirit, that those who would desire to destroy Christianity might become Christians. We beg that you do that for us. Finally, we pray for those who rule over us, that you would restrain evil in their hearts and minds, thwart evil intentions, regardless of what political party they might belong to, and that those who protect our nation would be protected themselves, and that many of them would come to know Jesus Christ through the ministry that is given to them. Now, open our eyes again to your word, we pray. Amen. Rome had a means of interpretation, a fourfold, and it's kind of like the difference between oaths and vows. I've looked it up, I learned it, I don't remember it. I remember portions of them. Rome contends that the least important means of studying or of interpreting is the literal or literary, rather that some kind of spiritualizing things that take place, and that's much more important, even if it has no obvious connections to the text. Because of that, sometimes in Reformed circles, some would contend that every passage of Scripture, every obvious preaching section, has one and only one meaning. We've seen in general evangelicalism, and I've seen a lot with fundamentalism, for example, when they look at a story in Scripture and they come up with all kinds of things that the passage has nothing to do with, and that's a danger. But there is another danger, that it is not always right to say that every passage has one meaning and only one meaning. This particular passage has at least three, or maybe four. I want to step through the verses, explain some things, and then come back and make the connections that maybe you would miss. They come to a place which is called Gethsemane. The word means press. There was most likely, from what we know, an olive grove there, even though the word garden is used. And in this olive grove, right nearby, would be an olive press, because that's what they did with their olives. They made olive oil out of it. And we're not referring to Popeye's girlfriend, if you're old enough to remember that. And if you don't remember, whatever. He comes there. It's evident, and other gospels make that what is evident blatant, that Judas knows this place. Judas knows it, one of the other gospels tells us, because Jesus went there evidently quite frequently. It was most likely, from the data we have, near the bottom of the Mount of Olives. I wonder where it got that name from. You go down from the hill that's Jerusalem, you get to the Kidron Valley and start going up, and somewhere on that hillside is where this olive grove is. And he tells the disciples to sit here while I pray. Then he takes Peter, James, and John. He goes a bit further on, and he's upset. And in verse 34, he tells them that he is upset, and he asks them to stay here and watch. Now, let me take a small rabbit trail. I'm old enough to remember churches having watch nights. I remember my home church, we used to do that every New Year's Eve, though I don't think we were doing the way it had originally started. We always had a movie, 16-millimeter film. Again, some of you have no remembrance of those. But I'll tell you what, when I was in school, if the teacher wheeled in a movie projector, good! We won't be doing whatever else we normally do. And there would be a meal, and I remember one year when we're all done, midnight has come, the New Year has started, and the youth group went to an all-night bowling alley, which was an interesting experience. But watch had to do, and watch nights had to do with doing what Jesus has instructed Peter, James, and John, but not the others, to do. That watch has the idea of guarding, being on guard, and in the implication of praying. And we'll come to that obvious implication in a moment or two. He goes a little further on and falls on the ground. My aunt, who prayed for our family for many, many years, had a number of really ugly paintings in her house. Jesus knocking on the door. She probably had Solomon's head, and she also had the one of him laying on a rock with his hands like this, praying. The text doesn't say anything about a rock. It says he's laying flat on the ground, face down, which is one of the three biblical positions for praying. Sitting on our tuchus is not one of them. Laying on your face, being on your knees, or standing with your hands raised to God, those are biblical positions. Jesus is, that laying on the ground, face forward, is an indication of his problem and of his pain. And he prays that if it's possible, the hour might pass from him. He has told us, and we've encountered in the last two chapters, references to that hour. There were references in Mark's gospel that the hour had not yet come, and it has. He had come striding to Jerusalem, and now that what he came to accomplish is facing him, his humanity, at least, is distressed. His humanity would be distressed, of course, because he probably saw people crucified. It was death by torture. It was excruciating. It was made as excruciating as possible. And normally, it was to last as long as possible. That's why Pilate was so surprised when Jesus died. Some people lived for weeks on a cross. And Jesus was there for 6 hours. At any rate. And then he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. What we read in Isaiah is one of many Old Testament passages referring to a cup from God. Most of them are referring, as in Isaiah, to a cup of God's wrath and God's judgment. There are exceptions, and I hope some of you are saying, yeah, there was that, my cup overflows in Psalm 23. Well, those can be a cup of God's blessings. That's what David's referring to, but that imagery of a cup is of God dispensing something, dispensing blessing or dispensing wrath and curse. And in Jesus' case, it's our wrath, our curse, and that cup is filled to the brim and also overflowing, and his prayer is perfectly understandable. Let it pass away. Is there any way that we can accomplish what I've come to accomplish without this? But he's not done praying. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. God's plan, eternal plan, and sovereignty, Jesus yields to it. Then verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. The word could mean kind of stupefied with exhaustion. I mean, think about it. It is after midnight. They have had a huge meal. And when those things happen, yeah, you tend to fall asleep. You're just tired and your belly's full and all the blood's going to your gut instead of your brain. And, you know, it's perfectly normal and natural. But Jesus had warned them to watch. And so when he finds them, he addresses Simon. Simon, and we'll get back to why in a few minutes. Why are you, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? And please notice that word, because it also connects with the hour that has come. The hour that had not come, but now has come. Some suggest that it actually refers to how long Jesus spent in prayer. Can't prove that, but it's a possibility. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's quite obvious. This is how you deal with temptation, or, and more importantly, how you attempt to avoid temptation. We'll come back to that. He goes away and prays, and we're told he spoke the same words, and that's where, were they sleeping, or were they just groggy as could be? Evidently, one of the three heard the words, or at least enough of the words that they could be recorded in the Gospels. And enough of the words that they heard him praying the same prayer again. And then he returns to them and finds them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer them. And again, we'll come back to that. Then he came the third time. So the Gospels speak of three times coming back, therefore evidently three times praying. Are you still sleeping and resting? Are you still unable? It's enough. The hour has come. Now, the connections. First of all, do you see the connection, just ask you, in verse 36 to something else? And let me just preface it this way. One of the best ways to find connections is just verbiage. Words that you read a text of scripture and I've read something like that somewhere else. And you go ransacking the Bible to find it. That's usually the best way to find your so-called cross-references is the language. You see it here in verse 36? Do you see Jesus praying the Lord's Prayer? Because that's what's happening. How's the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father, which art in heaven. Who's he addressing? The Father. Praying as he instructed us to pray. What else is he praying? What else do we find there is a connection? Well, not what I will, but what you will. See the connection there to the Lord's Prayer? That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What Jesus taught as a model is obviously something that he himself practiced. And this suggests, particularly in the context, it strongly suggests to us that it should be, yes, a model, but also a prayer to be prayed. A model in the sense that we might work around or add to or maybe pass over certain things, because Jesus is not just regurgitating the words he taught his disciples, the words he taught us, but that model is being used and being practiced and, again, making the parts that pertain. What pertains? Well, he's speaking to the Father. That's what Abba is. It's an Aramaic word. And he acknowledges God's power, and he acknowledges God's sovereignty. It's all things are possible for you. And he brings to him his petition. And his petition is not that he would eat. He already had. Not supply my daily ration. You've already done that. But rather, take this cup from me, not the cup of blessing, but the cup of wrath. And yet again, not my will, your will be accomplished. There's another connection. And for that, we need to back up a little bit. And just remember what other event takes place where he takes Peter, James, and John aside from the other disciples. The Mount of Transfiguration, exactly right. It's in a similar situation. In fact, we find something else that's similar. If you look at verse 40, when Jesus was transfigured, keeping verse 40 here in mind, when Jesus was transfigured, they were flabbergasted. They were just awestruck. And they couldn't think of anything to say except for Peter's mindlessness of, oh, let's build three lean-tos. And his, I love it, his really silly thing of, Lord, it's really good to be here. Yeah, I kind of share a little bit of that with Peter. When in doubt, talk. And you don't need to turn on the mind. They don't know what to answer him, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration. The hour had not come. He's revealed to be what he is, but here is a different revelation. Here is the revelation that this is Christ dealing with his own fears, his own anxieties, and dealing with what he knows is going to happen. And when that occurs, when he's facing those anxieties and fears and pain that he knows is going to happen, what does he do? He prays. Which brings us then, not only with the cup that he's facing, and that Old Testament imagery, which is also found in the book of Revelation to some degree, not only that Old Testament imagery of a cup of overflowing wrath that he will drink to the bitter dregs, but it also has instructions for us. There are things that Mark, Matthew, and Luke tell us about this. In Matthew's gospel, it's almost exactly the same words. He takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He tells them about how upset he is. He goes on, falls on his face, Matthew says, and prays. And he finds them sleeping. And it's almost exactly the same verbiage. And the same thing is true in Luke's gospel as well. First of all, when he comes and chides them, whom does he address? Peter. Who's with him? Peter, James, and John. About the cup. Do you remember somebody asking him, we want to sit on your right and your left hand. And can you drink the cup that I can drink? Oh, yeah. Never knowing what they're talking about. It's easy to make promises when you have no clue what you're promising. And Jesus tells them, well, yeah, I don't have those positions. It's not up to me to give those positions of honor, but you'll drink that cup. And so here they are, and they can't stay awake. They have no clue about the cup that he's going to drink, that they're going to drink. And then with that boasting on their part, they're present. But then there's somebody else who boasted just that night of his commitment. He'll never fail. And that's Peter. Shooting his mouth off, just like James and John. Shooting his mouth off and making boasts. And kind of, this is kind of what we looked at in Sunday school about vowing to things that we don't have the ability to maintain. Is it interesting that three times Jesus comes back and speaks to them? Hadn't caught that before, had you? And each of those three times, well, he addresses all three. He particularizes on Peter because in this hour, Peter's going to deny him three times. You see, Mark's readers, first-generation readers, those Italians, are facing persecution. If we've got the dating right, and I think I do, Peter's dead. Paul's dead. Nero's persecution is sweeping over Rome and the Italian peninsula. And the Christians are paying a price. And those Christians are the ones that Mark has as his original audience. And what he's doing is instructing them, and then we get to be instructed as well. What do you do when you're going to face that? That's why Jesus speaks to them those three times. Verse 37, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Stay here, verse 34, stay here and watch. That doesn't mean sit and observe, but be on guard. You've got something that you need to deal with. You've got problems. Verse 38, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak is going to be demonstrated this night when they run like rabbits. Peter's one of them is going to run. And Mark, I'm convinced Mark's that young man in the linen sheet who runs around as naked as a jaybird when he's trying to escape. He's basically telling his readers, yeah, I ran too. Why? Because none of them spent, except for Jesus, none of them spent the night in prayer. None of them spent the night in prayer that we would be guarded from temptation, as is also found in the Lord's Prayer. In one version, that you would guard us from the evil one. One of the Gospels has Jesus addressing Peter and saying, Peter, Satan seeks to sift you, but I've prayed for you. Do you remember that? In the context of all four Gospels, then, here Peter should be praying for himself. And he's not. He has no clue. How do we prepare, one, to avoid temptation? How do we prepare to face temptation? And it's by prayer, brothers and sisters. The whole point here is, yes, Jesus is, again, the whole chapter, he's being abandoned. He's going to face the abandonment of the Father as the wrath and curse of God falls upon him. That's part of his anxiety. That's part of his concern. But he spends it in prayer to the point where he's submissive to God and able to face that mob who comes with him. One of the Gospels have you come with me with clubs and swords? I was in the temple every day. That takes bravery. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? You could have anywhere. Why do you have to come out as a mob at night? As he faces Judas, and Judas kisses him, a greeting of affection. Consider how Jesus responds and how the disciples respond, and what's the difference? Jesus spends those hours in prayer and the disciples don't. And Mark wants his audience, and he wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us, to see that. We need, more than ever, to be men and women of prayer. We are going to face temptations. We face them all the time. We may first face persecution. I hope not. I hope my grandchildren never do. Don't know my great-grandchildren yet, so I'm not quite so concerned about them. But how do we deal with it? Prayer. Fasting. Giving ourselves to God. Consider this. When Peter is in jail, the night when the angel comes and kicks him awake and leads him out so he thinks he's in a dream, what was the church doing that night? Yeah, praying. I love that story. I love it when he shows up and knocks on the door and a girl sees him and runs away thinking she had seen a ghost. And nobody believes that their prayers were answered. And that's kind of amusing. Not in the sense of looking down on them, because we do the same sort of thing. And that's Mark's point. We do the same sort of thing. We don't watch and pray. And we face temptation. We face testing. And we fall flat on our face. Maybe we should practice being like Jesus in falling on our face in prayer. That we would not fall on our face in our temptations or before the evil one. Let's pray. Father, it's been said in at least American Christianity, there are two things the church always talks about and never does. Prayer and evangelism. Well, we do pray. But do we pray like Jesus prayed? And do we pray as the disciples should have but did not pray? Are we prepared, Father, for the various temptations that can confront us, temptations to sin? Are we prepared to face the testing, perhaps, of persecution? And the answer to that, each of us would have to give in our own heart and mind. But the real question is, have we prayed enough to be able to face those things? And I think most of us would have to say, not like I should have. Not as much, not as hard, not as long. When we see the church having a powerful impact on Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world in the book of Acts, we see a church in prayer. The apostles in the early days go up to the temple every single day to pray. Pentecost falls upon a room full of people who were in prayer. Father, I ask that you make us men and women of prayer. Not after we've fallen on our face in sin, but before. That we might perhaps be able to stand. And we beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.